All right. Good morning to all who are watching and listening online with our regular congregation this year. We're a house for his name, is the name of our church, and we're working together through the Gospel of John, as I just explained to our congregation here. However, today, we're temporarily going to veer away from that, and we're going to go into a chronological examination of all the Gospels of the 6 hours of Jesus on the cross. And so to do that, I've had to piece together scripture from all four of the Gospels and put them in where I thought it would fit best for that very thing. So we're going to look today, this morning, at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have a video that will return next week as we get back to the Gospel of John. But in place of a video, I'm going to put on the screen here, if I can move it, there we are, the 6 hours of Jesus on the cross chronologically from the Synoptic Gospel. So I'm going to read that, then we'll pray, and we'll get right into what I can find for you to really enjoy about God's Word and what God has been doing for us down through the centuries. Okay, let's begin. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." In fact, the soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence?" "We are punished justly," he said, "for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and he said, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that was the Apostle John, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple, John, took her into his home. Now it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Now a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. And they left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection. And they went into the holy city of Jerusalem and they appeared to many people. Now Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, Jesus breathed his last. And with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he had died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that have been taught in the Word And as we have put together all the Gospels, as each one was looking through their eyes in a different viewpoint. And I just pray that you will give us a full spiritual enlightenment and understanding, and of course couple that with a submissive heart, so that as we study these scriptures afresh, that it will come to us how we ought to live our lives as we await the glory and homecoming that we'll receive when Jesus calls us home. Father God, I pray your blessing in everyone who is here in the church today under the sound of the word. And I pray for everyone listening online, either to the audio alone or to the visual as well, that they too will sense your spirit working in their lives. And they will respond in whatever way you call them to do this. This I ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at seven words and seven miracles. And in addition to that, we're going to look at three things. The third hour, 9 a.m., the sacrifice displayed. We're going to go through the first three sayings. I believe they fit right there. Then we're going to look at the sixth hour when it was high noon and the sun darkens. And we're going to look at the fourth and fifth saying that fit in there. And finally, at 3 p.m., which was the ninth hour in Jewish timing, the Savior dies. And the sixth and the seventh saying prior to his death are given to us there. So let's take a look and see that. But in the midst of all these things in the 6 hours, there were miracles going on. And we're going to look at them. And they're known as basically the six miracles of the cross and resurrection. However, I noticed that only four of the miracles actually fit in to this time period, because the last two, miracle five and miracle six, are actually at the time when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So that will be next week. But we're going to go through the first four and fit them in here in these 6 hours on the cross. And so here they are: the miracle of darkness, the miracle of tearing of the temporal veil, the miracle earthquake, the miracle of the opened graves. Something has to be said about that because it seems a little odd there. And number five, the miracle of the grave clothes. That's later. And the miracle of resurrected saints. These are the ones who were resurrected in number four, but they didn't come back to the people until Jesus rose from the dead. The text of Scripture says that. So let's look now. Here we go. The third hour, 9 a.m., the sacrifice displayed. The first saying, Father, forgive them. Luke 23:32 begins. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Now, when they were all put on the cross, the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him, that's Jesus, and they said this, He saved others, but can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. What a mockery that is. They would not believe in him under any circumstances. Verse 43, He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, in addition to that, verse 44 tells us in the same way, the two rebels who were crucified on each side of him, they also heaped insults on him. And what was Jesus' response? The first words that came out of Jesus' mouth were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So here begins the chronology of events and recorded sayings of Jesus and what he endured while he was on the cross. Now remember, as Jesus looked around, hanging on the cross there, what did he see? He saw the vicious, hate-filled anger and the mocking of the crowds, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. And I'm sure there were others who were in the city at that time who came out to find out what was going on. It was probably Gentiles that were visiting Jerusalem and also other Jews from all the other area around there. They all chimed in, it seems. Now, I don't know what you would say if you were hanging there. I know what I would say. I would give them three words that ended with a three-letter word that began with H. But certainly not the Lord's gracious and loving and gentle words that he gave. So the first words of Jesus can be summed up in three words. Words of forgiveness. And this is a very important facet, because all these words are teaching words to the congregation of God's people down through the century. Here our Lord and Creator God was confronted with the inhumanity of the Romans, the insidious evil, and the brazen cruelty of the Jews who should have loved Him, and their rulers, and the taunts, and the ridicule, and the brazen cruelty, and the filthy cursing, I'm sure, that was going on there. And then the two murderers on both sides of Jesus there chiming in. There was no let up that was going on. Hatred poured out in, and it's vile, like slime rolling down a rock. And what does He do? He cries out for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So Jesus begins His words with what? This was a prayer. Father, He's talking to God in heaven. Whenever you pray, either you pray to the Father God, or you pray to Jesus Christ, or even sometimes the Holy Spirit. But the point is, you pray to the Triune God, and you offer prayer. So this is a prayer from the Lord, a prayer asking for forgiveness. So Jesus begins. Now, I thought, what lessons do I see here that I can share with the congregation? And it came to me, there's five things that come forth from these words of forgiveness. You know what they are? Here's the first one. God keeps His word. You know, sometimes we wonder about that. God made a promise thousands of years ago, maybe a couple of thousand years ago. Did He forget about that? No, if He made a promise and it hasn't been fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled sometime in human history. So this was a fulfillment from 700 years before, and it was from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Take a look. He poured out His life unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, for He bore the sins of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. So God keeps His word. I want you to know that. If you feel God has made you a promise, or you've seen a promise in the Scripture that applies to you, and yet it hasn't been fulfilled, it will be fulfilled in God's timing. So that's the first thing. God keeps His word. Number two, God accepts anyone who repents. I see this here. Christ set before us a perfect example of how you and I as believers should treat others who hate us, who revile us, or say evil things about us. And we're to do that in a way of praying for them. Because God will accept even them. Sometimes you want to pray imprecatory prayers. You know what that is? That's prayers where we ask God to take them away, right? But sometimes it's important for us to really pray for those who injure us, those who create harm for us or hurt us in any way and fashion. Jesus prayed for all of them that were around Him at that time. And the reason is that God accepts anyone who will repent. And that's important there. Now, the third thing is, God the Son, He offered a prayer on the cross, but He didn't stop praying. Because when He went to heaven, it tells us that He's still interceding for those who are transgressors. That's you and me and any sinner there. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives. God is in heaven, our Savior. He always lives to do what? To intercede for them. So, as you and I pray for those who harm us, or those who wish harm on us, or those who are just doing wrong things and bad things, and what I'm thinking about is those in office in our nation right now, don't quit praying for them. Pray indeed for them. God the Father and God the Son are still praying for them. As long as there's life on this earth, before He intercedes and stops it, God the Son is still praying there. How wonderful it is. So, God keeps His word. God accepts everyone who repents. God the Son is still praying. And now comes number four. Prayers for salvation are always answered. That's right. Now, you don't know the kind of answer sometimes that it is. But it's still an answer that is in agreement with God's will and purpose for humanity. Now, what am I saying here? For instance, when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, the first great answer to that prayer was the thief on the cross. Both of them were hurling invectives at Jesus, criticizing Him, and saying all kinds of evil against Him falsely. But then all of a sudden, bingo, one of them has the Spirit of God come into their life, and his whole perspective, his whole mind is changed. You know, that's how people are saved. There's no other way. We don't get saved by our great understanding of some text of Scripture. We don't get saved by our attitude changing. We get saved when the Spirit of God comes in and opens our eyes to who Jesus Christ is. That's the only way someone can be saved. And so the thief on the cross repents and is saved. And he's going to say the next thing, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now we'll get to that in a moment. But now, is that all that was saved in answer to Jesus' prayer? No. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, think about this, 3,000 souls were saved because Jesus died on that cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And you know, when I thought of the 3,000 souls saved because we just went through 9/11, from the year 2001, 3,000 souls were lost that day. But because Jesus prayed, 3,000 souls were saved in an instant. And guess what? God is still saving souls because God is still, the Son is still praying for them. And he wants you and me to be a part of that. So don't stop praying for the lost around you. Your neighbors, perhaps. Your family members. Maybe even a stranger that you came across, or that person on the checkout line who was taking and charging up the items you were buying. You look at them and you often wonder, don't you? I wonder if they know Christ as their Savior. Well, pray for them. Pray for everyone. God wants us to do that very thing. So prayers for salvation will be answered. And here's the fifth one, and I think it's very apparent. Jesus loved his enemies. Think about that. You and I are to love all people. I know it's hard to do, but we're to love them enough that they're not exempt from our prayers. All right? That's important to do that very thing. And asking the Lord to bring them to salvation. God hates no one. He loves them at this time, in this period of man where the evangelism work is being done on the earth. So Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, long before, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There it is. So there you have it. God keeps his word. God accepts anyone who repents. God's Son is still praying, and the prayers for salvation are and will be answered in God's timing. And Jesus loves his enemy. So number one, words of forgiveness. Now what happens next? Let's take a look at the second saying. Matthew 27, verse 44. In the same way, the rebels who were with him also heaped insults on him. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Remember? That was put up there. And the Jewish leaders were furious over this. They didn't want that to be up there, but Pilate did it to irritate them. But he didn't realize he wrote a gospel tract when he put that up there, right? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And as he kept doing this, the other criminal, who began that way too, all of a sudden his mind and his heart were changed. And he saw the sign above, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He knew this was no normal human being. He knew this was not some man who deserved to be on the cross. He knew this man was, by the power of the Spirit of God in him, he knew this man was the King of the Jews, the King of the universe, and the King of his life. So what does he do right then and there? He said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He first started confessing his sins. He admitted before God that he deserved the punishments he got. You know, before you can be saved, before anyone can be saved, we have to come to that place that we admit that we deserve the punishment of hell from God's wrath if we don't repent of our sins. And when we do repent of our sins, we agree with God on that very thing. I am a worthless sinner. And by the way, the longer you're saved, if you're walking with God, the more you realize what a wretched sinner you am. Remember what Paul said? Oh, the good that I do not, that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Indeed, Paul knew he was a wretched sinner. And here was the man on the cross admitting and confessing his wretchedness before God. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew he was a king. He knew Jesus was going to his eternal kingdom. And that was the place of heaven itself. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I have to tell you this because we don't know this yet, but when we get back to John next week, we're going to find out that these two thieves on the cross were Jewish men. And because they were Jewish men, they knew exactly what God had promised in the law and in the word. And now he asked Jesus, only through the forgiveness of grace, to remember him in the kingdom. What does Jesus say? Truly, I tell you, today, my friend, you will be with me in paradise. So here we have words of personal, individual salvation. Now, this is really very important. I grew up in a church environment. I'm not going to mention a church environment. I'm simply going to say to you that I went every Sunday with my mother to the church. And every year I got a pin because of my faithfulness in attending Sunday school and things like that. Then I was in the youth group in the church and I became the president of the youth group. I did everything. I knew the pastor personally and all these things. But guess what? I was not saved. I went through all these things. I had been physically baptized by sprinkling, and I was confirmed. Name all the things. I went through all the ritual of the church. But I was not saved because you know what I thought salvation was? I thought salvation was just being in the group. If I was in the group, well, then I would go to heaven. And God looked down on that group, but he didn't see me personally. I was in the group, but I was just a nobody in the group. And God had no idea of me at all. One day I heard the gospel being preached and that God was interested in personally saving people and that he saw me and he wanted to save me. What a wretched man that I am. And I reached out and I said, oh God, come into my life. Save me. I admit I'm a sinner worthy of hell. But you offer me salvation by grace. It was as if the gates of heaven were thrown open, and I've never lost the wonder of it all. Never in the last 50 years of my life. What a wonderful thing it is. So think about that. This is what God is offering, personal salvation to this thief on the cross. And I want to say to you, if you're listening today by either audio or video, if you have not received the personal salvation of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is interested in you, then you need to be saved. And Jesus is ready to save you if you call out to him, if the same as the thief on the cross did. Remember me in your kingdom. So truly a wonderful thing. Now, we've studied last week what Jesus offered this one repentant thief. He offered him, number one, forgiveness of sin. He offered him also an afterlife of bliss in a place called paradise. And number three, he offered him unending existence of living forever. And of course, those are the very things that God offers to everyone who's saved. If you come into the kingdom of God, that's what you have. You have forgiveness of your sins. You have a place in heaven waiting for you when the time comes. And you will live forever and ever. And when you die or are raptured, whichever comes first, you will not lose consciousness spiritually for one iota a second. You will just be absent from the body, the Bible says, and present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what is this paradise that Jesus was talking about? Well, actually, it wasn't heaven that we know it. Heaven is up there at the throne of God. Heaven is the place where God exists and lives and places himself forever. But paradise is a place that is in the earth in a different spiritual dimension. You can't dig down there and find it. In other words, God had created a place called Hades. I want to give you an illustration, all right? Let me put it up on the screen. Here's a big circle. Hades, or as is known in the Old Testament Hebrew, Sheol, was a place where all the Old Testament dead went, whether saved or unsaved. Okay? They all went there because there was no other place. There was no forgiveness yet that had been earned for them. Christ had not come. Christ had not died on the cross. Christ had not been raised from the dead. So they could not go to heaven. So what did God do? He decided to make a place called Hades, and in this place, divided by a big gulf, kind of like this big aisle in our church, and I'm not trying to say one side is paradise and one side is Hades, so don't get that idea, but just see it as a big gulf, okay, between two sides. And one side is where God keeps all the saved people from Adam and Eve all the way up to the last person before Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And in this same place, all the unsaved, the unrighteous went as well. But the place where they went, the half of Hades that is separated by a great gulf, was actually the foretaste of the lake of fire to come. So it was hell. Alright? Paradise was heaven, and the other half there was hell. So keep that in mind now. With that there, the saved ones who died rested in paradise. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, because he himself had not paid for all the sins of the world, and he had not yet been resurrection. So when he died, when his body was buried, his spirit went down into paradise. So he said, today you will be with me in paradise. But it wasn't for long, and we'll get into that. So the saved ones died, rested in paradise, a precursor of heaven. It was joy, it was happiness, it was peace, it was rest. It was everything that heaven was where God kept them. And hell was the opposite. Everything that heaven was not, what was there. And so the ungodly lived there. So the place of all departed dead, and that's why it is. So Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, in Luke 23:38, there was a written notice above him, and it said, the King of the Jews. That was for all to see, so no one could make a mistake who Jesus was. And indeed, all those who were watching and looking at him, they saw the miracles that he performed. Only God could perform them miracles. They knew this man was Jesus Christ, the God-man on the cross. But now, what did this saying do? How did it affect the man on the cross? Well, I think three ways. It taught and it teaches us today that salvation is by grace. This is one of the clearest examples in Scripture that no one can earn it. This thief on the cross, he was dying in his last hours of life for all the evil things he did. He never did a good thing in his life. And God said to him, by the grace of God, you are going to be with me in paradise. So, whenever somebody says, we work our way to heaven, they are absolutely in error. Do you know that most people on the street corner, if you ask them, how is it you're going to go to heaven? They're going to say, well, I go to church. Or I live a good life. I do good. I give money to the St. Vincent de Paul Society or something like that. They're always appealing to the good things they do. I've never robbed a bank, and I'm honest on my income tax forms. They'll always appeal to these things. But you and I know what the Bible says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And so indeed all of us still fall. We cannot. So salvation is by grace. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This thief on the cross received that salvation by grace. Number two, he was a wicked, evil sinner. What did he do? He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was an insurrectionist. They didn't put thieves on the cross. They put insurrectionists and murderers on the cross, the most evil of society that was there. So this teaches that no sin is too deep that one cannot be saved. You might think someone you know, oh man, I don't know how God can ever save them. Oh really? Don't worry about that. No one is beyond the grace of God if they repent of their sins. And if they surrender to Jesus Christ as the thief on the cross did and claim Him as their Savior King. How important that is. You know, I heard this story. I don't know if it's true or not. Who was one of the most evil men in the 20th century? Well, it might have been Jeffrey Dahmer. Everyone's heard his name. We knew this man was a sick man. He went out and killed 17 men and boys and tortured them to death. And after they died, he ate them. He was a cannibal. It was the most evil, wicked thing of all. Well, he went to jail. And he was killed in jail. But there were Christian pastors who went and visited him and talked to him about his salvation for his soul. And he prayed to receive Christ. Now, was it real? I don't know. But guess what? If it was real, even that man, Jeffrey Dahmer, went to heaven. Because it's not on the goodness of his life. It's on the greatness and goodness of God, Jesus Christ. So, deathbed salvation is another thought that comes from this very thing here. This thief was on the last moment of his life. So don't give up on anyone. There are people who actually on their deathbed can repent and be saved. And as long as one has breath in our bodies, there is an opportunity and conscious awareness that they can claim Christ as their Savior. Now, the last point this teaches, today you will be with me in paradise, men, that life wasn't over. So in other words, death does not end life. Upon death, we all leave for another conscious existence, a state, and enter the eternal abode of eternity. Now, there are people who teach that there's soul sleep. I think it's the Seventh-day Adventists, and even the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that silly thing. There's no such thing. You don't go in a grave and sleep until some other day. You are active and alive. The Bible says absence from the body and present with the Lord. That means conscious presence with the Lord there. Now, of course, the liberal and the Christ denier believes in annihilation. Well, we all go in the ground and we just don't exist anymore. Really? It doesn't go that way. And the Bible says so here. You will live and exist forever. And my friend listening today online, whether you believe in Jesus or not, and you go into the grave, you'll never lose a moment of consciousness. Now, someone will say, why is that? Why will we exist forever? Well, friends, it's because what God says, the whole human race, the whole sentient human race and the sentient of heaven, which is all the angels up there, any sentient life is created in the image of God. God is an eternal being. And so He made these images eternal, everlasting. You cannot die. You will not die. You just have to have a place where you go when you die. And it's going to either be heaven or hell. And in this life alone, you have the choice. So it's important. There are words of forgiveness and words of personal salvation. But here's another statement. These are words of familiar love. Take a look. Jesus is looking around from the cross and He says, woman, who's He looking at? Mary, His mother, here is your son. John is giving that report, and it is John. And to the disciple, John, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, we went over this last week, but for anyone listening and watching today, let me reiterate here, all right? Before God, there is no excuse because of, say, life's conditions, especially Jesus on the cross, His life condition that enables or allows you to neglect or fail to care or love for your parents. I don't care how bad your parents treated you or the things that they may have done that you think they did or failed you by. You are still accountable to God to love them and to care for them. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you. So God demands us to do that, and Jesus did this from the cross. It was the most inconvenient time of suffering and loss, but nonetheless, he did. He made plans for his mother's elderly care, and he obeyed the fifth commandment. Now, in line with that comes another thing. Not only are we to care for our parents, but we're to care for those who are our brothers and sisters, our familiar family as well. Spiritual responsibilities don't neglect or cause us to negate neglecting for them. I've heard so many times people say, well, my mother and father didn't care for me. I've seen in ministry, too, men who go out in ministry and neglect their wives and their children. Let me give you a personal example. When I was first saved and then I went out into ministry, I was gung-ho for Christ, let me tell you. I went out every day. I preached the gospel morning, noon, and night. I was never home for my wife or my children, and Ursula can verify that. And you know what happened after a period of time? I thought I was doing great, and God was happy about that. But as I was studying the Scripture, there was a Scripture that came to me, and it just knocked me in the head. And God said to me, Dennis, do you realize what you're doing? I didn't ask you to go out every night for me. I didn't ask you to use every waking moment for me. I gave you a wife. I gave you five children. And I want you to care for them. They come before anything that you could do for me. And when you fulfill that, then I'll accept all the things that you can do for me. And boy, it was like a 2x4 on the top of my head. And indeed, it was really important there. And it's really there. And I, of course, it came from a message by, I remember, Dr. Alan Redpath, too. His message was, a saved soul in a wasted life. God told me that's what I was going to have, a wasted life, unless I served my family. So I want to say to anyone out there, if you're out on the mission field, if you're a pastor, if you're a Bible teacher, whatever it is, if you're just a witness for Christ, don't neglect your family. Your mother and your father and your immediate family, your wife and your children, or your husband and your children, whatever it might be, because that is what God did. And Jesus was the one for that. So, words of familiar love. And, of course, John got the responsibility, didn't he, there? And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. He was given a responsibility, and he took it. Now you might ask, since Jesus was the eldest son, he was responsible for his mother Mary, where were the other brothers and sisters? He had more brothers and sisters, did he not? Well, none of them were saved, the Bible tells us. So he couldn't really turn his saved mother over to the unsaved family members. He had to turn his mother over to the closest one. And by the way, you know, John was his first cousin, because Mary's mother and Salome, which was John's mother, were sisters. So there was real family ties here. And as a result of that very thing, Mary was now, of course, to do what? Mary was to obey and allow John to care for her and oversee her needs and fulfill the fifth commandment of honoring mother and father. Even Jesus, in his dying and most excruciating, painful death here, he compassionately made provision for his family members. All right. Now, we begin to see a miracle occur. All right. This happened about noon. At 12 p.m., the sun darkens. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And Luke says, for the sun stopped shining. Now, this was a miracle that people try to explain away. Sometimes they explain it away and say, well, it was an eclipse of the sun. No, it couldn't have been an eclipse, because an eclipse only lasts for minutes, and this was for 3 hours. 3 hours of absolute darkness. This was a time when the full moon as well was out. So an eclipse in a full moon is impossible. So this was specifically a miracle, a supernatural event of the heavens. Now, how did God do this? Now, he didn't shut the sun off. If he shut the sun off, instant cold would envelop the earth, and within a short period of time, everything would be frozen solid. So he did not do that, obviously. But what did he do? Somehow, God, in his great power, in his miracle, miraculous ways, he perhaps took the angels of heaven, and he had them cover the sun. And so no light from the sun could directly fall on the earth. The heat of the sun was still there. The rays of the sun still went down and warmed the earth. But the light was off. You know, God did this way back in the time before in the Exodus there in Egypt for the nation of Israel, when God simply cut off all the light of Israel except in the land of Goshen. The light was shining. It was a miracle thing as well. And other events too. God had done that thing there. So, God the Father now appeared and looked upon His Son. He did not want anyone to see what God was going to do upon Jesus on the cross for those 3 hours. And it was time for God's wrath to be poured out upon sin and punish and destroy its power and force. So, remember what the Bible said. We went over this last week, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus was made sin for us. God took all the sin of the world and He put it and molded it into and on Jesus Christ. And God the Father now would punish Him for all the sin of all humanity that ever existed. Sins that hadn't even occurred yet were included in that as well. Now, all that, of course, is what God did. Now, people say, well, God really doesn't punish people or sin. Oh, yes, He does. In fact, go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, verse 11, and it says, make no mistake, God does punish sins, and Jesus is the example. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its sins. So, God made sure that in the agony that Jesus experienced on the cross in these 3 hours, that no man or woman could see this, because the light of the sun was shielded from the earth. How it was done, I don't know, but it was simply done. Now, in the Bible, there are many passages that associate God's judgment for sin with darkness. For instance, Peter declared that God cast sinning angels into hell, into darkness. 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Jude tells us the very same thing in Jude 6. The angels who were disobedient, these God has kept in darkness and bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day, that is, at the end of the millennial age. Why, even Jesus Himself spoke about divine judgment being darkness when He described hell as outer darkness, that's what He said, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30. All through the Gospels, Jesus speaks of that. So the cross was God's place where complete divine judgment would be poured out for the sins of humanity. On the cross, on Jesus. And because of this, vicariously He would suffer as the perfect Son of God Himself. Now, when this occurred and when it finally occurred, and Jesus suffered this, and nobody knows or understands how or what. Notice what it says in verse 45 of Matthew 27. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one can understand this experience of life. Don't even try to do it. The wrath of God, the terrible anger of God, the punishment for sin came upon Jesus. And it exploded with the unknown power of His wrath as it was poured out on one man. But He was no one man. He was the infinite God-man. And in total darkness amidst that, He became thirsty. And His body, remember for the first 3 hours on the cross, was burned from the sun. He was naked hanging there, and Jesus became sin. The man Christ Jesus cried out, and God the Father, how He did this, I don't know, but the Bible says He did. He separated Himself from His Son as He punished Him for the sins of the world. And that's why Jesus said, I am forsaken of God. Jesus endured eternal hell and suffering those last 3 hours. So this fourth saying reveals two important things. Number one, we see the awfulness of sin and the depths of the character and its wages for you and for me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Every sinner that dies without Christ in their life will experience being forsaken of God. So think about that very thing. Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Here we also see the basis of our salvation. Think of that. God is holy and just, and therefore He cannot and He will not tolerate sin going unpunished, nor in eternity. All sin will be dealt with and cast away in eternity. And this is the time to do it. And therefore He cannot and will not tolerate that. He must judge sin wherever it is found. But you know, God is also a God of love and mercy. This is the other side of God as well. And God delights in bringing mercy and forgiveness to all who will come to Him and ask for that forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the way of substitution. On that cross, Jesus is the substitute sinner who died for sin. He's your substitute. He's my substitute. He's the substitute of anyone watching online and listening to me now. And the only way that you will receive forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. So think about that very thing. Words of forgiveness, words of personal salvation, words of familial love, and words of abandonment. That's what was experienced by Jesus on the cross. And now, look at verse 28. This is the fifth saying. Later, that everything had now been finished, that means God had finished punishing Jesus on the cross during those 3 hours for the infinite sin of the world. Some people will say, well, how can 3 hours be enough for infinite sin? Well, the answer is, the infinite life of God experienced the infinite sin of the world. So, last week we saw that this only could and did occur after Jesus endured this infinite punishment for the eternal wages of sin, which is the wrath and separation from God in it. So, physical daylight now was coming back, right? Probably slowly. And we can't explain how Jesus endured this suffering, but when He did, He cried out, I am thirsty. And now, this thirst, of course, was a physical thirst that He suffered for what He experienced physically on the cross. And now that it was all over, that sin was atoned for, Jesus cries out. And what does this teach us? It teaches us, number five, that this was the evidence that Jesus was a real human being. There's people still teach and say, oh, Jesus was really some kind of a demigod, a spirit being. No, He was a human being, just like you and me, not a ghost or a spirit. You know, John told us that so many times, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How intense and physical His suffering must have been as a human being. But this was not all that occurred during these 3 hours here. He was not only thirsty. The moment Jesus said, it is finished, and God the Father paid for and punished Him for the sins of the world, a miracle occurred. The miracle of the tearing of the temple veil. Matthew 27:51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Imagine that. Ripped apart. God took the angels and they did this very thing. Now remember, what was the purpose of the curtain in the temple? The purpose of the curtain in the temple was to separate sinful men from a holy God. God promised to dwell with the Israelites in the Holy of Holies. He dwelled in there and this was His presence. So the only way a man could come in there was once a year, which was the high priest, and he could enter with the blood of the offering and pour it out there upon the altar. God's holiness, if He didn't do this once a year, that God's approval, He would have slain, burned, and incinerated anybody who came into His presence. So this curtain was really important. It separated men from a holy God. But now it was torn. And what did that symbolize? It symbolized two things. Number one, the age of Israel was over. That's right. This was the dispensation of the Old Testament, and no longer was it in effect. There was no longer a need for the priesthood. There was no longer a need for these sinful offerings of slaying of the bulls and what have you. It was now time for the only one sacrifice that had paid for sin to be acknowledged. So the curtain, a very heavy, thick curtain of wool and linen wool, shielded the sinner from the presence of God. And now it was over. And the ending of the dispensation of the law and Israel and its sacrifices. Now, keep this in mind, too, because let me give you the scripture here. Today, no... Let me... It didn't move. There we go. Today, no one can pray to any other than Jesus Christ to have access to God. There is no priesthood that is needed for humanity. Some religions teach that. It's not necessary. There is no need for some saint in heaven like Mary that we would pray to. No more. No demigods. No earthly priest. The only thing you have and I have is to pray directly to Jesus Christ in heaven. And He will hear us. So today, Jesus alone serves as our high priest. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, for this reason He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So, Jesus alone serves as our high priest. Now, words of restoration. And now, what's left? The sixth saying, it is finished. Indeed, this is important. I believe Jesus accepted the sour wine. As it says here, He received the drink, it is finished. And with that, He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Mark's gospel says He cried with a loud voice. This was almost impossible to do because hanging there on the cross, His lungs and His chest would have been so compressed, He would have hardly been able to say or speak a word. But now, the Bible says He didn't say, it is finished. Oh, that is what we know He meant. He said one word, I said it last week, tetelestai. One Greek word, and it has a meaning that is, the debt is paid. It was a commercial word used in the marketplace when people made deals, and when their deal was completed, the one who made the deal yelled tetelestai. The debt is paid, or the debt is paid in full. And that's your sin and mine. Forever on the cross, Jesus paid for all our sins. And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Now, unless you and I look to Jesus and accept His payment for our sin, if we try to pay for our sins through good works or religious works or going to church, being spiritual or anything at all, it'll never work. You know, some years ago, Mother Teresa, everyone's heard about Mother Teresa. If anyone ever did many humanity works, it was Mother Teresa. John MacArthur went to visit her one day, and he had an opportunity to talk to Mother Teresa. And when he came back and told his congregation what had happened in his occurrence of that time, he gave her the gospel, and he asked her, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And all these works have no place in your earning of in your place of salvation. And Mother Teresa, he said to him, I don't believe in that Jesus. My Jesus is my works. So I don't know. I have no idea where Mother Teresa is right now. But all I know is if that's what she was trusting in, it's not the heaven that the Bible teaches. So the debt is paid. What are you trusting in? Good works, religious works, church works, serving God, whatever it is. It will never get you to heaven. Only Christ is the one. Now, of course, that means something else. When Jesus said, tetelestai, the debt is paid, He was also saying now that the way to heaven is direct through Jesus Christ. So, as some religions teach, there's a purgatory. Let me tell you, there's no such thing as purgatory, where somebody prays to get your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, your uncle or aunt, whatever it is, or friend out of purgatory. There's no place. You go to heaven or you go to hell. Now, there's another miracle that occurred. Number three, the miracle earthquake. When did this occur? At that moment, it says, when he said, "It is finished," the earth shook and the rocks split. A huge earthquake rocked Calvary. I like what John MacArthur calls this. I read his commentary. He said this was soil disturbance. When I heard that, I had a laugh. You know, that's kind of a cute way to say it. Indeed, it was a soil disturbance. It was a big one. It was a big earthquake. It wasn't a number two or number three. It was probably an 8 or 9. And you know what an 8 or a 9 earthquake can do? It levels everything. All right? But it didn't level everything. Homes did not fall down. Everything here did not fall down. It just shook the ground and the rocks split. And particularly the rocks split in a very special way. And that is, I'm going to give you a picture. This is a modern day picture of the tombs outside of Jerusalem. All these graves are stones covering the tombs. And indeed, that's what it is. And the tombs opened, and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. And they left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto Jesus here. Now, this earthquake was a miracle earthquake because of what it did. And it didn't open all the tombs. It opened the tombs of saved men and women whom God, for whatever reason I do not know, chose to be the ones who were going to experience a resurrection. And that's very important to think about. So God took, when he did this, and he opened the graves, what did he do? I think this is my mind. God took the bones of the bodies and the dust that may have been left from the bones there and whatever else was in the tombs and coffin, and he vacuumed it clean and he took it away. Because God was now going to refashion the body from that individual who had died. And he's going to take that spirit out of paradise and he's going to bring it together in the same fashion he did with Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was dead in the tomb and his body was rotting. So God had to make a new body. And God brought his spirit out of paradise and put it together and he was restored as a fallen human being. All right? So that means really what actually happened. Now notice in this text here, I'm going to move ahead to the next one. It'll help us see that. And the tombs opened, the bodies of the many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. Now you notice there's a period there. The NIV doesn't do that. I think it wrongly translates this. There's a period there, meaning that once they were raised, God did something and then he took them away and then they waited until the time of the resurrection, which was in 3 days and 3 nights. And when Jesus rose from the dead, they were reunited with their physical bodies and they rose from the dead as well. And they left the cemetery, verse 53, after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city of Jerusalem and they appeared to many people. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, what was his resurrection? His resurrection was the first fruits. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. In other words, the first fruits of a glorified, resurrected body. So these resurrections in the cemetery were not glorified resurrected bodies. They were human bodies like Lazarus, just brought back, and they were allowed to finish out their life until they died again. So it's important to think about that very thing. Now, talking about resurrections, I thought about it, and I drew this chart this week for you, all right? Here it is. Here's God's plan for the resurrections of human life. Now, ultimately, the Bible teaches directly, there will be 4 bodily resurrections. But I say there will be 3 bodily resurrections. But I say there will be 4. Let me show you why, all right? Number 1, there's the resurrection of all Christian New Testament saints at the rapture. When Jesus comes again, before the tribulation period, he's going to resurrect all the Christian dead. That's probably you and me if he doesn't come in our lifetime. And we're going to be reunited with our bodies, and they're going to be remade into a glorified, resurrected body like Jesus Christ, and we'll be with him forever. Then will come the tribulation period right here. 7 years. And at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to, at that point, raise all the Old Testament saints and the martyred tribulation saints, and they will be a part of the millennial age. And then for 1,000 years, they are going to live on the earth. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, we're told, we've studied this before, God is going to end the millennium with the great white throne judgment. This is going to be the period when God the Father, through God the Son, is going to judge the entire element of all humanity that ever existed. All of them there at the great white throne judgment. So, the first resurrection is the church. The second resurrection is the Old Testament saints and the saints from the tribulation period. Now, when Jesus sits on his great white throne, it's called at the end of the millennial age, it says there's going to be a resurrection of the unsaved dead. That's number 3 there. Resurrection of all the unsaved dead. What for? The purpose is going to be for their sentence to be carried out and for them to be cast into the lake of fire. Remember, they're still in Hades, the spiritual hell in the earth, wherever it is. They have been suffering a hell-like existence there. And they're going to come out and be raised in glorified bodies? No, they're going to be raised in their old bodies and stand before God and then to be cast into the lake of fire. So, these are the resurrections. That's why I say there's 4 resurrections, because at the end of the millennial age, God is going to burn up the universe. He's going to burn up all the planets. Everything is going to be reduced to perhaps a molecule or molecules. And then he's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. But what's going to happen to all the people who are living in the millennial age? They are human beings. They're saved. All of them are saved. Children are going to be born there. They're going to get saved. So at the end of the millennial age, they're all going to be saved human beings. If he's going to burn it up, they're all going to die with it. So God is going to have to enable them to experience what we will experience at the rapture. Our bodies will be changed into everlasting bodies in a resurrected and new life to live with God for all eternity. And then all resurrected life, glorified in Jesus Christ, will come back to the new earth, and we will live there forever and ever. And of course, we'll still be in the presence of heaven as well. That's for another study some other time. All right, moving along here. What do we discover? The 9th hour, the Savior dies. And finally, the 7th saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus cried out or called out with a loud voice. And when he said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, who was in charge of the 4 death squad soldiers there, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this is a righteous man. Now the event of Calvary is almost over. The Lamb of God has died for the sins of the whole world. But the completion of man's death penalty is not fulfilled until Jesus' body goes into the ground and is buried in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now Jesus' spirit is released from his body. And that, as I said, goes into the presence of Hades, and there he performs a work which we'll talk about next week when we get into the resurrection there. Arthur Pink, I like Arthur Pink, he's a great Old Testament teacher. This is what he writes. Scripture reveals man has a partite being, that is spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, there's a difference between the soul and spirit, though it is not easy to predicate wherein they are dissimilar. The spirit appears to be the highest pan of our complex being. It is that which particularly distinguishes man from the beast, and that which links man to God. The spirit is that which God forms within us, Zechariah 12, verse 1. Therefore, he is called the God of the spirits of all flesh, Numbers 16:22. So at death, your spirit and my spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. I think he's got it absolutely right there. So we're going to leave these last two miracles to the resurrection event, and we'll take it from there with John next week. But we're not going to leave this alone, because before I close, I want to go over this. Jesus completed the work of saving us. Paul says to the Romans, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul went on and wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a pole. And then Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then John writes in one of his epistles, 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course, although Christ died, I believe Christ died for the whole world. I don't believe he just died for the elect. I believe the elect are the only ones who partake of it. But the offer is there so that anyone, I don't care who they are, never mind the elect or anything like that, if any human being living and alive has breath in their body, will repent and call upon Jesus, he will save them from their sins. Because Christ's death paid for those sins. So it's important to think about that very thing. God the Father sat on the throne, yes, and accepted himself in the sinless, perfect, infinite being for a just payment for all of human sin. So John 19 verse 30 says, and when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So when all was done and it was time for Jesus to offer his body in the grave in death, and his spirit returned to God who gave it. And the Lord awaits all now who will come to him to be saved. Is there anyone out there listening today who is not yet saved? Then today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Reach out to Jesus with a simple prayer of faith and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve hell and all that's coming for me. But now I understand that Jesus died for me, and that because of his death on the cross, you're willing to forgive all my sins and grant me a new life, eternal life, to live forever if I will just recognize you as my Savior and my God. And I'll surrender to you to take hold of my life, to live in me forever and ever. Everyone who will utter a prayer like that, no matter how deep your sin is, no matter how close you are to death, as we've seen, God will save you. How wonderful it really is. God will energize you, and he will give you new life in a spirit, and he will make you, he will give you the ability to live the new life in Christ until he comes. And that's the good news, and I can say it. As I said, and all you here today who are Christians will say amen. You have the ability to live for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you, Nathan, and I appreciate everyone else as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all of these sayings on the cross. Thank you for the miracles that were done to enable him to be the Savior of the world, enabling him to be the one who bore the sins of all of us. And Lord, now if anyone repents and believes and changes their own mind and calls upon Jesus, you will empower them to receive the forgiveness of their sins. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel, and thank you for the good news it's brought to us all. May Jesus Christ ever be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, my friend. See you next week.